I assume that everyone here is well aware that I'm the acting chaplain and a board member for the Bedford Veterans Center. However, what you might not have given any mind to is exactly how my conduct at that center will affect the reputation of the entire body here in our community. The people there at the center know this church because they know me, for good or for bad. The assumption will be that my actions reflect yours. Did you also know, some of you probably do, that this assembly feeds lunch to all the poll workers who were a polling precinct here in Monroe County, precinct 12, I believe, and we feed the poll workers that are here. We bring them lunch. In fact, Becky Buckles picks up and delivers those meals. Now, how she presents herself, even in that short encounter of carrying in a tray of food, will cause them to feel, in her case, that we're all warm and kind here because that's the way she is. But what if she came in and just did her job and was unhappy with it and came in and gruffly sat it down, said nothing to anybody? The idea would be, wow, this is not a great church to go to. Look how the people are here. And then we could all blame Becky for that. It's a common human trait to draw a conclusion on the whole from only sampling. That's the way it works. Bad service, sometimes even once, if it's our first time, will determine if we return to a restaurant or a store. There's a cafe that CJ and I like to go to in Toledo. We've been a number of times, usually at least once a week if we can. Every time we've gone there, we've had great service there. They step up. They learned our orders right away. I think it's because I'm a good tipper. But they already know my order, which doesn't take long. It's the same every time I walk in the door. But we went not long ago, and the waitress was terrible. She couldn't get our water right. Had that been our first experience there, we would have had to determine whether we wanted to return and give it another shot. I mean, that's the way it works. The whole is not independent of its parts. And this truth is certainly most true concerning the church, where the parts were actually created by God to exist inseparably from the whole. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says that we, as a church, as a body, are joined together with Christ, made alive together in Christ, and will one day in the future rest together in heavenly places in Christ. That word together there in the Greek is the word soon, and it means we are conjoined, like conjoined twins. We are inseparably bound together. Not independent pieces, but as one whole body. Same chapter of Ephesians, verses 15 through 22, says we are one new man, one body, by one Spirit, fellow citizens of one kingdom, of the one household of God, built on one foundation, as one holy temple, together as one habitation of God through Christ. We could go on and on and on. Ephesians 5, 30 and to 32, Revelations 21, 2, Revelation 19, 7 through 9, we see a picture of one holy bride that is married to the holiest groom, Jesus. And marriage, human marriage, is meant to represent that union of Christ and his church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read this section because I want you to get the flavor. This isn't what the message is necessarily about it, but you need this flavor. Go to chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, verses 12 through 27. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body," keep hearing these words, "so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where's the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where's the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him, as if they were all one member, where were the body? And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and then our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. This is a pretty vivid picture of the body of Christ. We tend as Americans, and it's really, really hard for us to shake this, because we think as individuals. Individualism is the nature of Americanism. We come together whenever we want to, but really we're always acting individualistically, and the church cannot be that way. Every member serving its purpose within the whole inseparably is the way that this body and every part of the body was created to be. And all of this that I've read to you and gone over quickly is just a portion of the conjoined church picture that is noted throughout Scripture. So, when we come back to our text today in 2 Thessalonians from last week, that was part one, this is part two, and the final portion of this book. And when we come back to this text and we see the word brethren in it used twice, and we hear the word you and yourself used 12 times, I don't want you to mentally insert the word pastor in its place. When I'm reading this, he's not talking to me in particular. He's talking to all of us in particular. Nor consider when you see the word you or yourself that it's some other you. Don't look to the person next to you. It's talking to you. You are in this text. Not just me, not the person next to you necessarily by themselves, but you as well. So take an inward glance and we'll start there. So with that, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk after you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, last week we noted that some members of an otherwise stellar body had been walking disorderly, which means living their lives in a pattern, a way of life, outside of sound biblical boundaries. This is how they were known. This is their reputation. Now, the issues that were noted were two connected issues. One was we called idleness, which was simply willfully refusing to work. These people just stayed home. They didn't put their hands to any plow. And the second was a result of that first, which was that they had become busybodies. They had become those who wander about from house to meddle in the affairs of others, generally carrying with them as they go gossip and often creating division from it, all the while looking for handouts because they had no earnings. They come to your house, probably showing up at breakfast or lunch or dinner or whatever times they ate, and happen to knock on the door and have dinner with you and share the latest gossip. If they needed something, they probably would tearfully point out their need and you would supply it, and they go from house to house getting everything that they needed. They just went around looking for handouts. That's what they did. Now, perhaps the other members in Thessalonica said to themselves, well, that's them and not me. I think probably if we had somebody here in our midst that simply didn't work, that showed up, that wanted to take membership or had taken membership, quit their job or just decided to stay home, how many of you would actually pay any attention to them? And I think probably a lot of the members of this church did the same thing. Well, that's them, that's not me. Maybe some of them thought that, well, you know what, the elders should be dealing with this. Why aren't the elders dealing with this? I mean, isn't that the second place you go? That's not me, that's them, but shouldn't somebody be doing something about that? They don't show up at my house, maybe, but they show up at everybody else's house, or they do, but they're likable, and they're such nice people. I don't want to really shake that tree. But regardless of why they didn't work, we talked about a couple of reasons last week. The truth was that it was an issue that had been an issue since the church started. Paul addresses it in the first epistle. Now he's addressing it again in this epistle. So it's an ongoing issue that's been addressed. Nothing has been done about it. He comes back to it again here. But he calls on the brethren together. He doesn't say, now we command the elders of the church in the name of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say we command certain families or heads of families within the body in Thessalonica. He says we command you, brethren. He calls on the brethren together to deal with it as one body. The only way, quite frankly, that such unresolved and continuing issues should be dealt with. Because listen, those people that were not working were well aware of this issue themselves. It wasn't hidden from them. These epistles, when they were given, were directed to be read among the members. So when the elders received an epistle from Paul or John or someone else, the directive was, they didn't have a printing press. They weren't going to sit down immediately and transcribe everything that was in that letter and hand them out. They didn't have a Xerox machine or something to do it with. They called the church together, and the elders would read that epistle to the congregation. So it's not like these men from the very first epistle were unaware of what was going on. They were very aware. And yet over probably 18 months between these two epistles, nothing had been done. So first, verse 6, Paul says, I command you, he says, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you not just as an apostle, which he had the authority to use, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which says this comes from the highest authority. You are not free to dismiss this command. And he says, you must withdraw yourself from the disorderly member. Now that word withdraw means to avoid or abstain from being associated with. I stated last week and stated again this week that this does not mean to shun them. So it doesn't mean to turn your back on them. It doesn't mean to refuse to acknowledge their existence or refuse to talk to them. It means, in essence, to create a space between yourself and them so that you're not directly associated with them, so that the body that is acting like the body is supposed to act is distinct from the parts that are acting disorderly. So clear lines are being drawn. So people in the community can see the difference. That there are members, some members in this body that are acting disorderly, and believe me, the unbelievers, certainly some of the unbelievers in that city were aware of this, and yet they're going to look and see that the church is not supporting that. They haven't thrown them out, they haven't shunned them, they're not treating them poorly in some way, and yet they're not going to support their idleness. So you're creating a space. Verse 14 adds some clarity, saying, note those who do this specifically and have no company with them. And that means to mix it up together. It means to join in as one group. In other words, they're not free to join in. They can't come to the potluck like we're going to have downstairs in a little while here and enjoy all the food. They can't wait for the feasts and the things and just show up for the fellowship times and take advantage of whatever they can. They're not free to join in. We're to have no mixed company with them. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that the members cannot then allow these people free access to their homes or to their goods. Whenever I've run into somebody on the street somewhere that used to attend here that's been under discipline over the years, usually it's pretty fresh, but when I see them, I don't ignore them. I don't turn my back on them. I don't hide behind the blouses in the women's department with CJ and hope they don't see me. I intentionally go to them. But I don't go to them to have small talk. I don't go to them to talk like everything's perfectly fine. I go to them and ask them, how are you doing? Have you turned from your sin? So if these people show up at your house, they're not invited in for dinner. You're not going to give them a new pair of shoes because their shoes look worn out. If you have them in, you're going to sit them down to talk to them about their idleness and their busybodiness, and you're not going to receive any gossip from them. The body itself, brethren, you and yourself, which includes me, must take an active role in the process of discipline so that no doors and no goods are available, because one member failing undermines the work of the many. If they can find one place to go to get what they're looking for, to find the acceptance that they want in their sin, they'll continue to do that. Every child that has two parents knows which one is more likely to say yes than the other. Mom and dad should have a united front. When the boys would come to us, they would generally go to their mother for some things, me for others. But the first thing her and I would say is, if they came to me, have you talked to your mother already? We're going to make sure of that first. What did your mom say? And if CJ said no, and I actually thought they should go, I'm going to say the answer is no. I'm going to have that discussion with CJ privately. There's a reason she said that. I'm going to have her back. If I don't have her back, the kids will play one against the other. And they get very good at doing that. And it's the same here. This is actually the context that's intended, because among parents, if you're the parent that tends to give in and you try to be strong, the kids will still keep coming to you because they know they can wear you down. They keep coming all the time. They'll wear you. If you're mom and you're at home every day with the kids and all you hear all day is mom, 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 constantly, usually while you're on the phone or doing something that you can't answer them for, just so you say, yes, go do that. But they'll wear you down. Verse 13, principally it can be used in other contexts, but here in this context that it's meant to be used in, it says, but you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. That be not weary is an imperative or a command to not stop doing what you've started doing. And in this case, very particularly, it's withdrawing yourselves. Don't stop doing that. And don't start having company with them because you were commanded to stop. And don't get weary while they wear you down, showing up at your house or finding you on the street or trying to sit next to you during service or something to wear you down. Don't get tired and give up in doing what is right to do. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. It says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. Listen, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, listen, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This has a broader context than the very specific one in 2 Thessalonians 3. But for this action to be seen as something you cannot back away from, you have to see it as doing what is good or what is right. And so if you stop doing it, what are you choosing to do? If doing this is by command, and it's the right thing to do, and you're commanded to not be weary in doing it, don't give up in doing it. If you decide you don't want to do that anymore, then you have failed, and you've decided to do what is wrong and what is not right. So you must see this as being what is good to do, and especially, in particular, to them who are of the household of faith. Verse 13, that word well-doing means doing what is right to do. Don't cease doing that. And Galatians 6, 9 says, in due season we reap if we fail not. You don't give up. Ryan wore us out. More his mom than me. But we never, ever ceased to make sure he behaved himself and did as he should. Over and over and over again. And then last week he finally got it. At least last week. There's always next week. Weary means to be weak, to faint and to fail. You can't give up. Listen, Paul understands the effort and the stress required to persevere. I think the body thinks that it's the pastor's job to do that, and they just get to come and sit, and some of you work and some of you don't, and some of you come in and go home, and it's somebody else's job to take care of this, and you really don't want that strain. Do you know that in most splits in churches, there's actually this small group that creates that split that has the problems and the issues that leave. And when they leave, the bigger group that leaves is simply leaving because of their problems that were created by the small group. They're not a part of that. but they don't want to be around where the trouble exists. And so they exit, just to stay away from the trouble. Paul gets that. He understands that putting your effort in and not giving in on all this creates stress, and persevering is difficult. But where did the command come from? It didn't come directly just from Paul, although he could have made this a command, and it has authority. But he says, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can ignore me all day long. I'm not an apostle. I don't have that kind of authority. But you cannot ignore the word of God. I'm here to tell you that the efforts to restore an errant member fail most of the time because the members will not do what is right. We'll follow through Matthew 18. We'll follow through to tell it to the church. The church knows they're not supposed to have fellowship, when they know they're not supposed to be connecting and having company with, and yet they continue to do that as though nothing was ever said. Family's not here anymore, and so they're out of sight, but you still continue to connect with them as if everything is perfectly fine, which really just leaves the leaders to take a beating, and we're left hanging on our own. That's how it turns out. We're the bad guys because the rest of the body just simply doesn't join in. And the command goes out to all of us. It doesn't just go out to me or Jim or Earl or Rick or Andrew. When the body will not note them as a body, then they'll use that lack to affirm their error as just. We had one family that left here that was under heavy discipline here that went to another church, and they were not only fully accepted, but were affirmed there, put into ministry there, without the elders there ever even talking to us here. And all it did was create a rift that continued for 30 years. Made it impossible for us to correct it. We just became the bad guys with no support. Verse 14 makes note of a long-lost virtue that's gained, quite frankly, when we act as one. It's the word shame. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. That word shame in trepo means to turn in upon so as to turn back around. The idea is that shame causes us to do this and feel inside of ourselves bad over what we've done. Shame means to bring reflection in order to cause effect. Psalm 83:16, Asaph, in asking God to deal with his enemies, says, fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Revelation 3:18, Laodicea is counseled to buy gold tried in the fire so that they may be rich in white raiment, that the shame of their nakedness be covered. Shame is a means that God uses to bring sinners to repentance. Nobody repents of sins they're not ashamed of. That's what happens. God regenerates you and makes your dead spirit alive. You're connected with Him. You have a sense of His glory and honor and your sinfulness. And you are ashamed of who you are. And rejoicing in the fact that God would ever even think about forgiving you. That's shame. No shame, no repentance. And listen, this issue in 2 Thessalonians is not just the only place. This is probably, I won't use the word least. There are more serious things. First Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And this is written in the context of a young man who was being allowed to have relationships with his stepmother in the church, was not only doing nothing about it, but was actually gossiping about it. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He said, not just with those outside, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. You have to go out of the world, he says, to get away from all those. But now I write unto you, not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, don't eat a meal. For what do I have to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Matthew 18. We're all aware of Matthew 18. Quite frankly, probably used too often and wrongly too often, but nonetheless a part of the record of church discipline. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. There's an issue between two brothers. If he will not hear you, then take with you two one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Eventually, these end up before the church. Why? Because there's a sin that's been brought together between two individuals. It was unresolved. Nobody knew what to do with it. They went and found a couple of other guys, not just guys that were this guy's friend. They went to find men of wisdom that will judge biblically, that know nothing of the issue, that will sit down with the two, and they're going to come to a conclusion. They're going to have a judgment that's brought, that's going to find one or the other of them probably guilty and in need of repentance. And if that won't happen, then they're going to bring that before the church. Why? Because there's an unrepentant sinner in the church that is not ashamed of his sin, and shame must come to bear. That is the way it is. The church's role is to help bring that about. Why? Just so we can point a finger and make them feel bad? No, because we want them restored. We want them restored to the Lord, and we want them restored, those two brothers restored together. Restored to the Lord, restored to the church at large, restored to each other. What generally happens is it never, by the time it gets to the church, those one of the two or both of them are gone. They're attending church someplace else. That church could care less where they come from. They're not going to contact us and ask about it. And it's never going to be resolved, and they're going to be enemies for the rest of their lives. That was never meant to be. We're taking in some new members in a few weeks. We have two new families that are going to take membership here. I called their pastors from their previous churches. In fact, two pastors from one family, one from another. I knew Mitchell and Jamie's pastor. You guys know Caleb. He's preached here for me on a couple of occasions, a good friend of mine. And yet I made him write out a recommendation or a condemnation one way or the other, however he saw it. It was a good report, by the way. So take a deep breath, let it out. There you go. I had a stellar recommendation for Katrina and Tim from the churches they came. And you know what their pastor said? They said, wow, nobody does this. Nobody does this. Nobody calls and checks to see where these people were, where they came from, how were they known, what kind of reputation did they have. We just so anxious to fill the seats. We got a lot of seats to fill. Especially today, we got a lot of members out. We're just going to take you in because you showed up on our doorstep? I'd like to know who you are. This is family here. We want you to be family. That's why you're taking membership here, to be a part of this family. First and foremost, the family of God. Then in particular, this body here. Philippians 3:19 says, the enemies of the cross glory in their shame. That's what they do. Listen, the first shame took place. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Starting in verse 7 through verse 13. Genesis 3. The man and the woman, Adam and Eve, are in the garden, right under the tree, staring at the tree, looking at the tree. They're not supposed to have anything to do with, but that's what they're attracted to. Out of everything in the garden, the serpent comes. We know the story. Eve eats of the fruit. Adam willfully follows. Eve is deceived and eats of the fruit, and Adam willfully follows. Verse 7 says, and when they did this, and the eyes of both of them were opened, they'd been naked all along, right? The Lord didn't make them fully clothed. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They suddenly became aware of it. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, coverings, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which they would have run to be with him. And Adam and his wife instead hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where are you? Like he didn't know. You don't want to play hide and seek with the Lord. Okay? He always knows where you're at. You're always done. The Lord called unto Adam and said, where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman that you gave me to be with, she gave me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me that I did eat. Listen, their shame, that first shame, became fear for which they hid themselves from God. They were naked the whole time. It was normal. It was natural. It was actually righteous. They ate of that tree and looked down and said, ugh. That's that dream you all have where you wake up naked in the dentist office or something, you know. Suddenly you want, whoa. Don't lie to me. You've all had it. Right? I'm not the only one. But their shame became fear, but the Lord didn't dismiss or make light of the shame. Instead, he judged the disobedience that spawned it. I wonder often nowadays if there is anything like shame left in the world. We have pride days in the very things that God says he abhors. Pride. In the very things that God has condemned. And if we speak against them just by reading the Word of God, well, then we're seen as the ones that are bad. You're wrong for saying it's sinful, but not wrong for doing what's sinful. If that's not upside down, I don't know what is. Today everything's okay. You're not allowed to say something's wrong at all. But I'm going to tell you that we speak up. One man I know who has taken a horrible turn in his life, and everybody, when he confronts them or talks to them, everybody's just saying, well, this is the choice you've made, and I hope this works out well for you. And that's not what I'm saying. I love him, but I hate what he's doing. You must say what is true, regardless. We must act according to what is true, regardless. We must do what God has commanded us to do, whether we like it or whether we don't. Because doing what's right is always harder than doing what's wrong, at least initially. But please, let's make a serious note here. Verse 15 says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We don't do this to condemn the person, the sin, and to restore the brother. But it says, don't count him as an enemy. Don't treat him like he's an enemy, but admonish him as your brother. Why? Because you love him. You love your brother enough to want him to not be doing as his reputation, what it is he's doing. You love him enough. I hope that if I step off the deep end somewhere and there, what's left of my life, that you all would think highly enough of me and love me enough to want to restore me and not discard me. I hope that would be the case. We are to act together by the very standards that are incumbent upon our community as the body of Christ that is drawn in full authority from God's word. But out of love for God first and foremost, and then out of that love for him, love for the brethren. I'm preaching Tuesday at the Fire Fellowship on fellowship. I think much like this, the more I dig into this issue of fellowship in the scriptures, the more I realize how little the church is involved in actual fellowship together. And I don't mean this church in particular, I mean the church at large. What that word actually means. I think 2020 should have been an eye-opener that the body was driven apart. Hebrews 10:25 tells us to not forsake, don't depart from the assembling yourselves together as is the practice of some, but as you see the day of the Lord approaching, draw together even more so. Hard times, bad things, don't drive us apart, they drive us together. This togetherness is an issue. That's an issue that's right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's an issue in our fellowship together. It's an issue in everything that we do from one end to the other. Please pay attention to this. You are not separate from me. We are joined, conjoined together in Christ. This is not all my job, or Andrew's, or Jim's, or Rick's, or Debbie's, or Levon's, or anybody else that works all the time around here, or follows these words. It's all of our duty to do this by command from the Most High, not from me. You can ignore me all day, but you got to deal with this. If you can walk past that, you got a bigger problem. Pay attention. I mean, what this body in Thessalonica is noted for, they're not noted for these errant members, although they haven't dealt with them yet, and they need to. But they're known, what's it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that they're known for? Let's go back and read that again. Chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. They're known for faith, love, and hope. All the things we could possibly ever accomplish or do in this world that we could gain notoriety for, if we could be noted for our faith, love, and hope, there would be no better thing as long as it's in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. Amen? So, in the end, verses 16 and 18, that records really two benedictions is what's there. That's all I see. When he says, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means, the Lord be with you all, that's a benediction. When he closes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, that's a benediction. He's asking and seeking God's grace and peace upon him, the peace they desire to have in Christ and amongst themselves, and the grace that's required for them to have any of that at all. His peace and his grace granted. That salutation, we talked about that when we started this epistle. Salutation of Paul written with his own hand. That's the way he would close out these epistles, as a token or sign that they had his authority, that they came from him, so that these weren't forgeries. So he says, listen, everything you've read up here, I've certified it with my own hand. This came from me. It's not a fraud. It's not a forgery. That means it has authority. We have to read it with that authority in mind. Now, I'm out for the next 2 weeks. Andrew's going to be filling in for me. I'm getting ready to start over. I'm getting ready to start in the book of Luke. And I need some time to gear up for that. And all next week, I'm gone in southern Ohio for the fire fellowship there. And so I'll be out the next two Sundays. And then when we come back, we're going to be digging into the Gospel of Luke. So don't wait for me to unfold it for you. Go home and start reading. If you need some suggestions for a good commentary, I'll give you some. Andrew can probably give you 12, and I'll give you a few. And get geared up for it. Get ready so we can all dig in together into the Word of God. Amen. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you.